Pentecost is a day whose meaning is filled with very important spiritual significance for the people of God. And I think even in the messages that we've heard today so far, tell that tale of how special this day is for the people of God. Without the meaning of this day, God's plan would come to an end. It would stop. Everything that has been accomplished thus far in history and every place it was leading to would come to an end without the fulfillment of this day, of the meaning behind this day of Pentecost. Because mankind would be without righteousness. We would be without righteousness. And God's word tells us very clearly, if you don't possess righteousness, you have no entrance into our Father's kingdom. It's just that simple. To enter God's kingdom, you have to have righteousness within you. And of course, as we know, it's far beyond mankind's quote-unquote righteousness. We have to have the righteousness from God. And it comes to us through His Holy Spirit. Pentecost is known by several names in the Bible. We've also already heard a little bit about that from Mr. Massey's sermon earlier today. But Pentecost is called in Scripture the Feast of First Fruits. It's also referred to as the Feast of Weeks. And of course, as we know in the New Testament, it's called Pentecost. And in my sermon today, I'd like to look at the special meanings behind each of these three names for this very special day of Pentecost. To properly understand the meaning of the various names for the Feast of Pentecost, we must begin by looking into God's instruction on how the Israelites were to observe this Feast of Pentecost. This instruction from God begins during the days of unleavened bread. So let's go ahead and notice that. Before we do, though, I want to give you three things to keep in mind as we read some scriptures here in a minute. As we go through these scriptures, it's important to understand that the Hebrew word for feast is moedah, moedah. And it means an appointed time, a time to assemble. A time to come together. So when you read about the feasts that are described in Leviticus 23, that term feast in the Hebrew is talking about a direct and specific appointed time by God to come together, to gather together. Another word that we're going to see as we read here in just a minute is the word sheaf. And you might have an image or a picture in your mind of what a sheaf is, but it might change after we get into my sermon here in a little bit. But it's important to understand what the definition of a sheaf is. And the Hebrew word for sheaf means omer, O-M-E-R. And omer is a measure of dry grain. It's a measure of dry grain. Prior to doing my studies on this, if someone would have asked me what a sheaf was, the image that would have came to my mind is some long strands or grain, strains of grain that are kind of bundled up in the middle. And that was my image of it. But actually, an omer is a measure of dry grain, and it's also a specific amount of grain. And I did quite a bit of reading on trying to figure up exactly how much an omer is with weights and measures, and it varies upon who you look up and want to believe in Scripture, because I've found several different authorities, so to speak, of what that amount actually is. But roughly, I found it to be somewhere an omer of dry grain is about 2.3 liters in size. So that'll give you some kind of an idea. And 2.3 liters, if it's not giving you a good picture yet, is a little more than a half a gallon. A half a gallon in size. To complicate things even more with the weights and measures, an omer is equal to 1/10 of an ephah. Ephah is spelled E-P-H-A-H. And I have to explain this because, again, we're going to read about it here in just a minute. So an omer is equal to 1/10 of an ephah. And 2/10 of an omer is equal to a little less than 2 gallons. So 2/10 is equal to a little less than 2 gallons. All right, I'm sure you've got that all memorized and down pat. So let's go forward. The first of the three names we'll look at is the Feast of First Fruits, or also called the Feast of Harvest. So it kind of goes, those two names describe the same thing, Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Harvest. And in my searches, I couldn't actually find the phrase except for the title in Leviticus 23. In that section of Scripture, it says Feast of First Fruits. But I did a search in my Bible to look for that specific phrase, and I couldn't find it anywhere. But we'll look and see that there's something very close, which is actually the term Feast of Harvest. And I would encourage our youth to pay close attention to what we're going to get into today, because it really helps you to understand the connection between God's feast days. And we'll see as we go into this that the days of unleavened bread are actually linked to today, to the Feast of Pentecost. So we'll jump into that, and hopefully it'll become clear here as we go forward. But this feast is connected, the Feast of Unleavened Breads is connected to the Feast of Pentecost, and the connection really has two parts to it, as we'll see. And it actually, as I said, begins with the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. And in this section of three verses here, we'll see this term, Feast of Harvest. And Mr. Woodring, in his message, read Deuteronomy 16:16, which tells us that we're to come before God three times a year in worship of him. Three seasons, if you will, that we're supposed to come before God in worship of him. So here in Exodus, we'll see what it says here. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, and for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. Verse 16. And the Feast of Harvest. You see, there it is, the Feast of Harvest. The first fruits of your labors, which you've sown in the field. And the Feast of Ingathering. And if you're not familiar with that, it is pointing towards the Feast of Tabernacles and the fall, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but the fall holy days as a whole, or feast days. And continuing on, it says, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we see that this second time that we're to appear before God in worship is called and referred to as the Feast of Harvest. And this Feast of Harvest, as we'll see in just a minute, has a direct tie-in with Pentecost. More on that in just a minute. When you see a reference in Scripture about the Feast of First Fruits, God's Word is talking about the Feast of Pentecost. Let's see how they connect with one another. This Feast of First Fruits is actually a link back, as I said, with the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost. Let's notice God's instruction about this feast. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. But before I start reading in verse 9, you can quickly look at the verses leading up to verse 9, and we see very clearly that God is telling us about our necessary observance of the days of unleavened bread. And tells us in beginning in verse 6, it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And then it continues on in the next two verses talking about, of course, the last day of unleavened bread. Now let's jump down to verse 9. So we have the days of unleavened bread in mind. That's what we're talking about in Scripture leading up to the, in my Bible, it's titled Feast of First Fruits. Verse 9 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits to your harvest, of your harvest, to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Well, now we're talking about what time frame? What Sabbath is it talking about? Well, I just pointed out that it was talking about the days of unleavened bread. And in context of the writings of the Scripture here, it still has that focus of the days of unleavened bread when you're to wave this sheaf before the Lord. And so it's talking about the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, because it tells us in verse 11 that on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah. So there's the term ephah coming in here. And how much it's to be, 2/10 of an ephah, of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. So the Israelites were not allowed to eat any of those things, any grain or bread, prior to the wave of the sheaf, that offering. They could not eat of it. They had to wait. And so this is during the days of unleavened bread, right after the Sabbath, within the days of unleavened bread, and they would go out and reap this first harvest of the grain. Now, you can look up commentaries and do some research on it. You'll find out that this, it's called an early harvest, was actually barley. Okay, so this was the ripening of the barley harvest, and it was ready to be reaped. And it was what they would use as a part of this wave sheaf offering that they would offer up to the Lord. Later, as we'll see in a little bit, another harvest takes place, and it's actually the harvest of wheat. So we have barley as the early harvest. Wheat is coming in just a little bit, as we'll see. So they were not to eat any grains or anything else until they offered this wave sheaf offering to the Lord. And if you'd like more study information about that, I think Albert Barnes' commentary is a good resource to look into that even further. But in Albert Barnes' commentary, it mentions that it is the barley harvest. That was what was the early harvest in Israel at that time of the year. The wave sheaf offering is an offering presented to God as a thanksgiving offering for the first harvest that was just ready to begin. And it was a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving towards God. So it was really a jubilant time, something that the Israelites really and truly celebrated as a people of God. To get a better understanding of this very important wave sheaf offering, I'd like to read from an article entitled, What Was the Omer Offering? What was the Omer Offering? And it was written by Yehuda Sherpin. And I found this article on a website by the name of Chabad.org. Chabad, and that's spelled Chabad.org. So I'm quoting from their website. And before this, before what I read, they go through a description of the actual process of the reaping, of the tying of the bundles of the barley, and then they would go in with big sickles and cut it down and get it ready and prepare it for this wave sheaf offering. So here's what they said. After reaping, so after they've removed it from the field, after reaping, they would bring the barley to the temple courtyard, where they beat and winnowed and roasted the kernels over the fire of a cylinder. The kernels were then spread out in the temple courtyard, and the wind wafted through it. So it, the wind came through and blew all the chaff out of the barley. The barley was then brought to a mill and ground to produce 3 seah, I believe it's pronounced, and it says it's approximately 6.5 gallons of barley grain. And after it had been sifted with 13 sifters and isaron, which is 1/10 of that amount of barley, was removed. This isaron of fine barley flour was taken and mixed with oil, and a handful of frankincense was placed upon it. It was waved in the eastern portion of the temple courtyard in all 4 directions, up, down, right, and left. And it was then brought close to the tip of the southwest corner of the altar, like the other meal offerings. A handful of meal was taken and offered on the altar's pyre, which is an area where they would burn the sacrifices right next to the altar. The remainder was eaten by the priests like the remainder of all other meal offerings. So that gives you, I think, a pretty good description of the whole process of preparing and conducting this wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, which fell on a Sunday because it took place one day after the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. So what's the point of this wave sheaf offering for us? Because we're obviously not physical Israelites back in the Old Testament times. So does it have significance for us? Well, absolutely it does. This first fruit wave sheaf offering was symbolic towards the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to his Father in heaven. So keep that in mind, because that's important to know that that's the significance of this wave sheaf offering that's included within the feast days of Leviticus 23. That Sunday, when the Israelites would go out and wave this sheaf up to the Lord, and as it was described, I've read words that they actually would wave it, and it would be in a bowl because it's not, you know, long grains that would be already winnowed, or they call it, I guess. So it's a bowl of grain, about 2 gallons worth. And they would raise it up in the air, and it would go in all 4 directions and up and down. And that's supposed to symbolize, from what I've read, that showing God's presence everywhere. So they were offering it up to the Lord and covering every direction, up and down and all around them, as they would offer this to God. The wave sheaf was presented to God, was the first grain harvest of that year. This is the very first grain harvest. And it was a physical symbol, as I mentioned, of Jesus Christ's resurrection as the first of first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits, the first to be resurrected to the Father. And that wave sheaf pictured the reality of what is to come in the future. And I did want to give you the title of my sermon. I meant to give it to you earlier, but I'll go ahead and give it to you now. And the title is A Shadow of Things to Come. a shadow of things to come. So this wave sheaf offering was a direct, inspired presentation that was to depict the future resurrection of Jesus Christ from his physical death and his ascension to his Father in heaven. It was a shadow of the reality that did happen, picturing God's plan way back in time for its fulfillment during the days of Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. So now let's move forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's one thing for me to say things and make a claim, but we got to see things in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read in verse 20. By inspiration here, we'll see that Paul defines Jesus as the first fruits of the dead, the first to ascend to his Father. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits, the very first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. You can put down in your notes, if you'd like, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation. Here Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verse 15, is described as firstborn. Same chapter, same book and chapter, Colossians 1, verse 18, Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. In all things he may be first. So now let's move to the second term that we're going to look at today. And that is the term Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. And we'll pick up the story in verse 15. So, just to reiterate where we've traveled in Scripture so far, we started out with a brief review of the days of unleavened bread, and that during the days of unleavened bread, the Israelites were to wave the sheaf and as an offering before the Lord. And now we move to the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. We'll read down through verse 21. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. See, now it's referencing back to that same term, the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, the day when they were to wave the sheaf offering. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Seven Sabbaths. So 7 weeks have to be completed. So that's why they gets the term for this Feast of Pentecost as the Feast of Weeks, because you're counting 7 Sabbaths or 7 weeks. But that's not the end of the instruction. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So now it's giving more detail in what's supposed to be done. And from that wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, it's supposed to be a total of 7 Sabbaths plus a day, which equals out, simple math, even I can do it, 50 days. 50 days. And then what's the new instruction for us? Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So now we're having another grain offering. On this day of Pentecost, they were to offer another grain offering. And as I mentioned, this is a reference to the next harvest that was becoming ripe, which was that of wheat and some other grain-type crops. But some differences take place here. We're no longer in the days of unleavened bread. And this offering is while it is a first fruit offering, because it is first fruits of the wheat, we'll notice in verse 17, it says, "You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves." So now we're not just dealing with grain. We're actually dealing with loaves of bread made from this wheat. "Two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And they are the first fruits to the Lord." So these are also considered first fruits to the Lord. And they are to be baked with leaven. Verse 18, "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you." So that's also a little bit different from the wave sheaf offering that was done during the days of unleavened bread, in the sense that that day was not commanded as a holy day or holy time. But this one is. When you come to this grain offering of wheat, which is the day of Pentecost, it is to be a holy convocation to you. "You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations." The second grain harvest is now taking place. And this harvest and its offering includes the first fruits of the wheat crop. The first fruits of the wheat crop. God uses these grain harvests to teach us valuable details of his plan of salvation for his people. The harvesting of grain is symbolic of the future spiritual resurrection of God's people as defined as first fruits. You can turn to James chapter 1, verse 18, if you like. James 1, verse 18. We see here that God refers to his people as first fruits of all of his creation. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation." We are a kind. We're not the first fruit because Jesus Christ received that honor. But we are definitely, in God's eyes, a part of his first fruits. So now let's move forward to the New Testament and see the celebration of this very special day in the New Testament. Now we look at this third way to describe this day of Pentecost, and we're going to look at the word Pentecost. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek Pentecoste. Pentecoste. It simply means 50th, the 50th day. It's appropriately named because we're instructed to count 50 days, as we've seen, from the wave sheaf offering that symbolized Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead and his ascension to his Father. Let's quickly turn to the first description of God's people celebrating this day during the New Testament times. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin reading by reading the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. We won't go through the whole story here on what happened on the day of Pentecost. I think most of us are really familiar with what took place, the miracle that took place as God's people gathered together and received God's Holy Spirit for the first time. But we'll read through a few scriptures here, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So that God's people were gathered together there in Jerusalem, all in one accord, showing that they had unity of coming together to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, meaning other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, which made it even more significant that all of a sudden God's people were filled with the knowledge and understanding of how to speak the truth of God in these other languages from the people that gathered there. They had no ability to speak these other foreign languages until God's Spirit entered them and God gave them the miracle of speaking in tongues, so to speak, or speaking in different languages so that other people could share in receiving the gospel message on this feast day. It was a very incredible and very special moment in time. Let's stay in this chapter, Acts chapter 2, and drop down to verse 25. What we're going to get into now is just a portion of Peter's sermon. It's worthwhile to read through the entire message that he gave on this day of Pentecost, but I want to focus on one particular part of Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. And notice what David's talking about, or what Peter's talking about here. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. He's talking about a resurrection. David knew there was a hope of a resurrection. Peter, through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost, is talking about the hope of a future resurrection. Verse 26, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. In other words, he's saying, David, as wonderful as he was, even in God's eyes, is dead and buried to this day. He has not experienced a resurrection. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which we now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is giving a sermon focused around the resurrection and the hope of a resurrection for Jesus Christ, and the hope of a resurrection for all of us. On this day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit upon his people, and he continues to do this work today. He pours out his Holy Spirit upon you. And you might say, "Well, I've never been able to speak in tongues," and that's okay. God gives the ability that comes from his Spirit as he sees fit for that time and hour that he has given it. He doesn't see fit for his church at this time to be speaking in foreign languages from inspiration of his Holy Spirit. But his work, his Spirit works mightily in us in other ways to give us a heart that is acceptable to God's truth, that loves God's truth, not just obeys it because we see the command from Scripture, but we obey and we're here today because we love this day. We love the law of God. And it's no credit to us. It's because God has given us a soft heart, as Mr. Massey pointed out, so that we can have the hope of loving God's law, of loving this day of Pentecost, and yielding to it, not begrudgingly, but excited that we could be here to worship before our God. Because we in faith trust that God's Spirit is here with us today, and that Jesus Christ is with us in spirit today, a part of our worship. We're not here alone. God's presence is here with his people. Peter, filled with inspiration from God's Holy Spirit, offered a hope-filled conclusion to his sermon. Let's drop down to verse 39. So after going over and covering in his sermon the hope and the promises that come from God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the validity of Jesus Christ's resurrection, Peter says this: "For the promise is to you." And yes, Peter's talking to this crowd that's in front of him, but it's a message to each and every one of us as well. "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord, as the Lord our God will call." What a promise. What a hope. A hope of salvation. A hope of a resurrection, a hope that there's much more waiting for us beyond this life. Just as Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead fulfilled the wave sheaf offering, and it did. He fulfilled that when he was resurrected by his Father. So one day soon, God will fulfill the wave loaves offering. That will be fulfilled as well, by resurrecting you and me, all of us, into his glorious kingdom. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 8. Beginning of verse 10, Paul's speaking here, and he says, "If Christ is in you," that's a big if, but it's not an if to where we doubt, because God wants us to have confidence that his Spirit is within us. "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." In other words, your body's going to die because of sin. That was a edict that was put upon mankind when Adam and Eve sinned. Since there is sin, we must suffer death of this physical body. "The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In God's Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have to have righteousness dwelling in us to enter God's kingdom, to have that hope. And when you have received God's Holy Spirit in your life, you have that hope. It's a promise from God that he has put his righteousness, not our useless, what we might call righteousness in our life, by our good works, if there are any. God is the judge. But we have the hope of eternal life because the righteousness that comes to us and dwells in us every day through God's Holy Spirit. Once this takes place, it will be real. It will no longer be a shadow of things to come. Your faith will be fulfilled. You have faith that someday you're going to be resurrected into God's kingdom. And someday that faith will be rewarded. It will be fulfilled in your life. It will be the substance of things hoped for. When you're born into God's kingdom, it will be the substance of things that are hoped for now. And there will no longer be a need of the shadow of things to come. Many blessings to you all.